Would you turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10? And we'll pick up in verse 19. As you know, in the book of Hebrews, we have here the writer of Hebrews, many believe it to be Paul, telling us that we have a better covenant, that we have a better promises and a better high priest. Everything is better than the old covenant of the law. And the New Testament is much better because it's all fulfilled in Christ. And so in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." He's talking about coming into the presence of God, into the very, very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. Why by the blood of Jesus? Because it was the blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission of our sins and made an atonement for us and appeased the wrath of God and gave us the liberty then to be able to go into God's presence because we received Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, believing that the atonement He made and the blood He shed cleanses us from all guilt and condemnation and shame. So therefore we have this boldness. Then He says, "By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us." He set it apart for us through the veil, that is to say His own flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us," that's you and us who are, you and I who are Christians, who are born again, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." They're really just telling us because we have a clear conscience, because we have been forgiven, because we know that we are justified by faith and that God has granted us access to be able to come into His presence, knowing who we are as His children. But the phrase there is in that verse 22, "we draw near with a true heart," honest, true heart, and full assurance of faith. And so this morning I want to talk about partaking with full assurance. Partaking with full assurance. Now I'm going to make it a longer title, but what we're doing this morning is we're partaking of communion. We're partaking of Jesus. We're partaking of all that He has given us as far as His promises are concerned. God has given something to us. And it's up to us to appropriate those things that God has given to us in this life. It doesn't come automatically. It comes because we exercise our faith, because we walk by faith, and because we put our confidence in Him. And so the word assurance can do with full conviction. Somebody who's been persuaded. It's used again, and we see that word in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is a very important element of the Christian life, as you all know. It's something that I emphasize a lot, and the reason I do is because the Bible does. Because without faith, you cannot please God. So we're talking about somebody here who has a certainty, who relies, who's persuaded, who has an assurance of who he is as far as what Christ has done for him. Assurance. That's a big thing, isn't it? Isn't it something to have that to be sure? Something to have in your life that I am assured, that I am sure, that I have this deep abiding persuasion that nothing can take away from me what I have. If I were to ask you, "Are you married?" You would say, "Yes, I am married." Or, "Are you sure you're married?" Now, that'd be a dumb question to ask, but I could ask it. "Are you sure you're married?" "Yes." "How do you know you're married?" "Because of a covenant I made. I made a covenant one day. And I know I can go back to that covenant I made. And I made a vow with my wife and she with me about our relationship. And when we made that vow, we made a covenant. And I know that that covenant is something that's permanent as far as life is concerned. It's something that man can try to shake up and try to destroy. But it's something that God looks at and He says, this is what it is. And you stick with that." Well, by the same token, then, I can look back at a certain point in time and say, I have assurance that I know my wife married me. I'm not dreaming this. And neither is she dreaming. And it's not something that you say, well, we've had some hard times or difficulties. We've been through some things. Am I sure that we are? Yeah, I'm sure that we're married. Are you sure of your love for one another? Yeah, the reason why is because we've stuck through thick and thin, ups and downs, because we've stuck it out. Somebody says, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." Now, don't sit there and lie to me. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. But you can always go back to that and look at that, and you can take that same thing and apply it to your relationship with God, that you made a covenant one day when you came to Him and committed your life to Him and said, come into my life, take control, be Lord of my life. I tried to govern it, and I'm like a Democrat. I messed it up. And so I need you to come in and begin to, you know, take rule over my life, and so I surrendered to you. I voluntarily did that. I consented to that. I invited Him in. I let Him do that. And sometimes when He began to bother with my life, I felt like He was intruding, but He wasn't. He was doing something for my good. And the reason He was doing it was in order to make me more like Him, because that's what He promised to do. But He gave me a lot of promises when I came to Him within the Bible that are part of what I inherit in being a Christian. And I have, what you would say, a right to those things in Jesus Christ, because I'm a joint heir with Him. And all that He's left to me belongs to me. Now, I'm persuaded of that. See, I know that. See, how long did it take you to get there? It took a while, but I got there. And that's what everybody should be. Every Christian should have that in his heart. He should have this full assurance of faith, knowing that he's been cleansed from his past, knowing that God is in his life through Jesus Christ, knowing that something good is going on in his life. Now, that is something that every Christian should have in his life. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, this confidence of faith is not based upon our own righteousness. Because as we read Titus once more, you go back because it's a book before Hebrews. Titus chapter 3 tells us in verse 4, verse 3, for we ourselves also sometimes were what? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving all these lusts, hating one another. But after verse 4, the kindness and love of our Savior appeared towards men. It came not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And He saved us not because of our goodness or our good points about our life, or that we got good grades in school, or we are, you know, all these things that the world wants to make us out to be. But He saved us because we needed it. Because we were, verse 3, we were trashed up real bad. We were really messed up in one way or another. And He came into our life, and He washed us with the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. That being justified by faith, we should be made heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. Made heirs. So we're heirs to something. I have that hope. Hope is a word that gives you assurance. It's a confident expectation of something good to come. And so I know what I have right now, but I also know that there's more to come. And I'm confident of that eternal life. I'm confident of afterlife. I'm confident of being, you know, in His presence one day. Heaven. And that is every Christian's hope in his life. And back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it's all in the blood of Jesus that we are saved. It's through His blood. It's not because we did anything. It's what He did for you. And when you get that straightened out, then it begins to make things look a little better for you, because that means you cannot earn your righteousness. That means you cannot earn salvation. It's grace. It's not something you work for. It's something that comes as a free gift, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And that's what He gives you. That doesn't give you a right to abuse that or to take advantage of that. Because if that happens to you, if you've been rescued and brought out of the pond of despondency, and you've been brought out of pollution and sin and wickedness and dragged out of hell and brought back into His presence, it's something that makes you want to serve Him. It makes you appreciative of what He's done. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, we have here, it tells us that we are to be giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us. Meet means qualified. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath, that's past it, hath made us, it's done, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us qualified. We weren't qualified to come in His presence. We weren't qualified to be His people. We might have gone to church and professed something, but we weren't qualified. You can put on the outward, you know, appearance of it, but that's just a form. But when your heart's been changed and you have the real goods in your life, and as a result of that, then you are qualified to partake of the inheritance that all of the saints have. Then he goes on and saying, who hath delivered us? There it is again. Hath delivered us. He hath made us qualified. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have. Here we have these things. He has made us qualified. He has delivered us. He has translated us. And we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's something that you have. Now, anybody who's, you could say, okay, let's stand up and pray. Because that's good news. And it's really good news. And it's something that you have if you know that day and time, just like you got married, it was a special day, right? Just like that day that you got saved, it was a special day. And you know that something happened to your life and a covenant was made. And you know that you have something now. He's keeping his part, and we have to keep our part also. And so you have been delivered from all sin and the power of the devil. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, he goes on to say more about this. And it says, and you are complete in him which is ahead of all principality and power. I'm complete in Jesus Christ. Now this is our what we call our legal standing in him. It's something that we have because we are born again. And then it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So it's not something that when you think of circumcision, you think of what takes place in the physical as far as the world is concerned. But this is a spiritual circumcision. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Something happened that he cut us off from this world, and he sanctified us, and he cleansed us, and therefore we're in him. Buried with him, this is shown in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, when we were baptized, we went down into that grave, so to speak, because it's a baptism by burial, the water. We go down into the grave, showing that we're letting our old life be buried, as Romans 6 says, and we're raised up into newness of life. And that's what he's saying here. You are buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So just as he was raised from the dead, you've been raised from the dead of sin, deadness of sin. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he also quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. He blotted out all the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and it really is, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross as a means to achieve righteousness. And he has spoiled all principality and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over the devil at the cross when he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. It is over with. And for us, we partake of this. We're partaking with full assurance in everything that we do. We should, because we're Christians. And so we're secure in Christ. I mean, we're free. We have freedom and liberty from sin, from the world, from the devil, because of what Jesus did, because we believe what he did is something that has been accomplished in the eyes of God, and we believe it in our heart. There is no shadow of doubt about it. Nobody can talk you out of it. Is that true for you? It was for Paul, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that what I have committed unto him, he's able to keep it unto that day. So Paul had a persuasion. Paul had a full assurance that he knew in whom he believed. And he was persuaded that he had committed his life to the Lord and that the Lord was able to keep him. Are you that kind of person that Paul is speaking about? That you have that kind of confidence, that kind of certainty, that kind of conviction in your life? Because if you don't, something is amiss. And it's gotten quiet. So every Christian has assurance. I didn't say should have. Every Christian has assurance. Because if he's a Christian and he doesn't have assurance, isn't that a contradiction? Thank you. It is a contradiction. I'm not saying that it's harder some days. I'm not saying that we don't go through some things. I'm just saying if you're born again, if you have that day that you went back and got married to the Lord, because you've been espoused to him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the marriage supper of the Lamb hasn't come yet, but there is an assurance of that. And that's because you've been saved. And every Christian has that assurance in his heart as a result of something called the new birth. John chapter 3 and verse 3, when Nicodemus came and he said to him, you know about salvation. Well, you know, a man cannot go back into his mother's womb to be saved. It's by the Spirit. Man is born of the flesh, is of the flesh. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is Spirit. I was born of the flesh in 1944. But I was born of the Spirit in 1973. And that's the way it should be. Not you have to wait that long. But that's the way it takes place in people's lives. And that's what we're talking about. And so we look and see here that we, who we are in Christ. what we have in Christ. And all the assurance that that brings to you. Because, you know, I look at the Bible and I read and I think, as I'm reading the Bible never gives us a negative word. Never gives us a negative word about who we are in Christ and what we can do through Jesus Christ. It gives us positive words. I can do all things through Jesus Christ. I am in Christ. I am sanctified. I am justified by faith. I am in Christ. I mean, it's always positive. I'm not talking about the conditional side. I'm talking about who you are if you're born again. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm emphasizing that aspect of it because that's what causes a person to begin to see something a little differently than he has before and not let the devil condemn him or rob him from what God has given to him, because the devil wants to do that. And the devil uses people. He uses insecure people. He uses people who are, you know, just worldly. He uses people who are confused. He uses doubters and unbelief. He uses, again, you know the whole scenario, don't you? He uses, well, it's Hollywood, the books, the magazines, the TV. He uses those things in order to steal, rob, and destroy. That's what the devil does. He wants you to have you can have your salvation and your sin too. You can't have both, folks. It's one or the other. Okay, and that's what we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We love that passage, don't we? If any man be in Christ, he's still an old, no good dog. No, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And old things are passed away, but behold, all things have become new. So the old now has been passed away. I mean, you don't live the same old lifestyle. Not that God is finished with you, but I mean, before I got saved, I mean, there was a certain lifestyle that after I got saved, something changed. I mean, not everything in me was changed, but some of the grosser stuff was changed instantly and immediately. And God began to do a work in me, and assurance began to work in my heart, because as He worked in me to will and do of His good pleasure, I would work it out. And the more that was taking place, the deeper the assurance took place in my life. And every Christian should have that, and they should have this partaken with full assurance, partaken of everything that God has for you. And so what does he say in Philippians 4:13? I cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that tells me that I can't overcome the devil, that I can't overcome sin, that I can't overcome me, myself and I. I can overcome the flesh. You can do that. So I'm going to tell you this morning, this is what you can do. So I don't want to. Well, we got a problem. That's your business. I mean, you take care of, God will take care of that. But you can do it. And it's all positive. Romans 8, verse 37. Now, this is something that will kick your socks off, I guess, if you think about it. Romans 8, verse 37. He's speaking here about, if God be for us, who can be against us? And all that God did spare his own son, delivered him up for us, freely given us all things. And he gets down here talking about, you know, who shall separate us from the love of God. In verse 30, nay, in all these things we are defeated and despondent and hopeless and despair and awful. What does he say? You're more than conquerors, not because of you or the church you go to, but because of the fact that you are a saved person. Because it's in Christ. Does it say that again? Through him that loved us. That's speaking of Christ again. And we know the word conqueror is where, remember the word victory and overcome, the word nakeo? I'll teach you on that again, I guess. Which means to get the victory, to prevail, to overcome. That's what it means basically. Well, here, this word is huper nakeo. More than that. That's very interesting, isn't it? It's more than just getting the victory. I mean, he's talking about here something to dominate, to exercise and rule and reign in life. That's what he's talking about here. A person to be able to dominate through Jesus Christ everything as far as dominating the devil, dominating sin, dominating the world, overcoming in such a way that you're not always trying to get the victory, you have it. Because you have it in Jesus Christ. You're more than a conqueror. Nothing should be able to defeat you in Christ. Nothing should be able to. You should have that kind of assurance in your life that he promises that to you. And so he's talking about here that something that really a person to conquer something in a sense that I rule. I'm not talking about that arrogancy of the world and the way they try to use that. You know, but I'm talking about in Jesus Christ, we have dominion over the devil. In Jesus Christ, we have dominion over sin. Let not sin have dominion over you. The Bible says that. We're supposed to have dominion over it because of who we are in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, tell us here, where we go over there, we see the word, it talks about a born-again man. I'm talking about full assurance, folks. Something that is really shouting territory as far as I'm concerned. Whosoever, verse 1, 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's talking about born again. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that's begotten him. So we love one another in Christ, people who are like believers. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and don't keep his commandments. Keep his commandments, right? That's what I meant. I was playing with you. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. I'm not going to labor on that. But whatsoever is born of God, so we got this in the born of God, verse 1, we got born of God here. Again, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes, gets the victory over the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, you put that together and you realize he has called us out of darkness into light. He has made us qualified to partake of an inheritance. He has delivered us from Satan. He has delivered us from sin. He hath given us everything that we need, and we are born again. And as a fruit of the born-again life, we have assurance in our life that we can get victory through Jesus Christ. We can conquer, we can dominate, we can rule and reign in Jesus Christ. Like Romans 5 says, we reign in him. Revelation 1 speaks about being kings and priests. That's what God saved us for. We're supposed to be the head, not the tail. We're supposed to be overcomers, not undercomers. We're supposed to be getting the victory, not defeat in life. And it's all because you're born again. Why is it so quiet? This is so good. And it's so quiet. Do y'all need to be saved? We have to have an altar call this morning. This is salvation, folks. This is what salvation brings. You don't have to put up with the devil. You don't have to put up with sin. You don't have to put up with yourself. That's probably the biggest problem of the whole thing. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12 says this. It says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. So if I have the Son, I have life. Life eternal. Life, we're talking about the zoe kind of life. The Greek word zoe for life. This is eternal. This is permanent. This is something that's resident inside of you as a result of being born again. You have that. And if you gave your life to him, that's what belongs to you. But why do we have assurance to partake? Because we're born again. And there's reasons why some professing Christians don't have assurance. One is because they're not appropriating the relationship. They're not appropriating. They're simply not taking their responsibility to appropriate a relationship. If I got married at a certain time, I didn't send my wife off somewhere on a honeymoon alone and say, I'll see you in 40 years. No, you went together, you stayed together, you learned to relate, you learned that there are differences between you, that each has to overcome something in the other. Y'all didn't learn that yet? Because that's true. You learned that the man God set up as the head of the home, he makes the final decision. The woman's to be in submission to that. Now, this is in a God-given relationship. Please understand that. You don't have to submit to abuse and all that other stuff. Okay, don't make me qualify every word I say this morning. You'll just mess everything up. But here's what God requires of us. And so he is our head. We're being submission to him, and wherever he goes, we go. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. We're one. Just like in a relationship, we're one. And I appropriate that relationship. So I learned the things that pleases her, and she learns the things that please me, and we learn to adapt. Oh, boy. We learn to adapt. So that ain't the way I do it. I just tell my wife, do it the way I say it. Well, no, that's not it. Yeah, she learns the way you like your steak or the way you like your food and, you know, the spices. She learns the likes and dislikes, and she accommodates that. And she adjusts for those things. And so we find out what God likes and what pleases him, and we adjust. We appropriate the relationship. That ain't so bad. Not for the benefits that come out of it. Lord have mercy. And another reason that people don't have the assurance that professing Christians are supposed to have is because they're not yielding to the work that God is doing in their life. They're simply not yielding. Is God working in you? Well, certainly is. Is he convicting you? Are you bothered? Yeah, but I don't like it. I'm fighting it. Well, that's your problem. Okay. You're not yielding. Because yielding is the absence of resistance to what God is trying to do in your life. Well, he won't leave me alone. Well, good. That's assurance. He's pursuing you. He's trying to get your attention. That's because he cares about you. That ought to make you glad. Unless you think, well, the more I'm sinful, the more God will pursue me. Whoa. Watch out, because you're asking for trouble. Serious trouble. And that's the way some people think. Or you say another reason is because simply unbelief. And that I have a problem with when it comes to salvation. Because a Christian who's born again shouldn't have unbelief about that. Somewhere you put your stake in the ground. Somewhere you settle the whole thing for once and for all. And you stand your ground. You stand your ground. Oh, yes, the winds are going to blow. The persecution is going to come. Yes, there will be family situations that arise and persecution. Yes, there will be the enemy will come to your, the enemy of your soul will whisper things to you. Yes, your feelings will be up and down from one day to another, but I do not walk by how I feel. I do not walk how my emotions dictate. I walk by what I know is true. I walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. I walk by faith, not by sight. I don't. If I walk by how I feel, you wouldn't want to be around me. If I preached all the time how I feel, it wouldn't be good for some of you. But anyways, sometimes it's not. But why do we have assurance to partake? Let me give you some good reasons. Number one, we have assurance of who he is. See, without having this kind of assurance of who he is, we can't have what we say we have. Who is he? He's the Son of God. I said he's the Son of God, but he's not just the Son of God. He's the eternal, pre-existent, eternal Son of God. There never was a time he was not. He didn't come into existence in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. That's just his physical, earthly existence beginning. He pre-existed. John chapter 1 and verse 29, this is what John said about him. Behold, the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sins of the world. He had a revelation and recognized who he was. As the Son of God, he recognized him. He's come to do something. And he knew that he was a Lamb of God, playing on a picture of the Lamb from the Old Testament type, the Lamb that was offered up for sacrifice, and the blood was shed. It was accepted by God as a token that Lamb represented a shedding of blood. It represented the Lamb to come. And now the Lamb has come in the New Testament, and that's what John saw there. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it spoke of one who would conceive. Someone, the son would be born of a virgin. A virgin shall conceive a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not man with us, but God with us. Because if Jesus is not God, very God of gods, we do not have any salvation. Because mere man cannot save you. Because man himself is a sinner. But we're talking about Jesus coming down as God, and he was God-man. Without sin. Sinless. The Bible speaks about that. And so Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, there will come forth a ruler. He'll come forth in Bethlehem. Who's going forth is from old, from everlasting. Catch the word. From everlasting. And that's fulfilled in the New Testament because he was born in Bethlehem. So a ruler will come forth, be conceived by a virgin, and his ruler will come forth, and he is the one who's been from old, from everlasting. Never was a time he was not. That's who he is. That's why I have assurance, because of who he is. I couldn't have assurance in Mohammed or whoever. I couldn't have assurance in Buddha. They're still in their grave. I can only have assurance in what the Bible reveals to me. And so, like in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 and verse 35, in that context, it talks about the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that one that will be conceived in you will be, his name shall be called Jesus. the Christ, the Messiah? So that's what the Bible says. These are prophecies. There's no doubt regarding the prophecies of the coming of Jesus. If you go back and read all of the Old Testament prophecies, if you've ever taken the time to do that, and read them, and just look at them, and then come to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of them, they're amazing. Because we have a Bible here that's all these 66 books written by different individuals over a period of a long distance of time. How could they conclude together and say, let's do this, let's deceive everybody? It's too consistent. Couldn't do that. And yet man wants you to think those kind of things. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, read there, because it tells us here about the eternal Son coming forth. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, we know who it's speaking of here. It's speaking of Jesus. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Where was he? He was with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it goes on down, saying all these things about him. Verse 14, it says this, and the Word was made flesh. That's the virgin birth. Dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten or only unique of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him, it says, in that same context. So he was made flesh, he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, you have this amazing statement that is made, that Jesus makes of himself. In John 8 and verse 58, when they were saying things, let's pick up the context. In verse 55, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Now this is Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and the legalists of the day. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So he's going back to them. They claim to be, well, Abraham's our father. And he says, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Woo! He saw it by faith. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's the eternal I am. It goes back to the book of Exodus, remember? I am has sent you. Then they took up stones to cast on him. They didn't like that. So who are we talking about here? I mean, I have assurance of my salvation because I know who he is. He is the eternal Son of God. You could not have assurance without knowing that in your heart. People who don't know that don't have assurance. Every Christian should be settled on that issue. How can you be a Christian and say, but I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? That is impossible. You have not the doctrines of God, you have not God. That's in the 2 John. So that's something that is essential. So the Bible, the apostles never dated the life of Jesus from his birth. Now I just said something. It's very important. The apostles never, nor the prophets, never dated the beginning of Jesus' life from his birth. They dated it from eternity. Because I just read some of those passages, didn't I? And I even got into the New Testament fully. I mean, Jesus even went back and dated himself back. Before I came in this world physically, in the virgin birth, I was. And so when you read the Bible, you recognize something like that is so significant that they never looked back and just said, well, there was a day and time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, that's true, he was, but that's not how they dated him. They dated him as the eternal one. The Bible always goes back to that very thing. To him, to them, he was not just the man that was born by a virgin in the New Testament in Bethlehem, but to them, he was the eternal Son of God who came into the world through the virgin birth to save mankind. That's who he was. And because we know that, that gives us that assurance in our heart because we know who he is. And not many people really have settled that. So they have assurance on that prophetic message that was fulfilled in the New Testament. For unto us was a child born, will be born. And it says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus spoke of his preexistence. Did you know that? I mean, did you really know that? When you read the Bible, he just didn't speak of the fact that here I am, I was born, you know, Mary's my mother. He went back beyond that himself. He always referred back to that. In John chapter 7 and verse 28, he made this statement. And sometimes we can pass over these and they don't mean a whole lot. But read this. Verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." You gotta stop and go, whoa, what's he talking about? He's talking about God, who is eternal. And I was with him, and I came from him. He sent me. That's where he refers back to that same thing. In John chapter 12 and verse 46, again, he says this. He makes this statement. John 12 and verse 46. He says, "I am come." Where did he come from? Well, he came not just from Mary, but he came from eternity. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." And then, yeah, the light in the world, whosoever believes. John chapter 17 and verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So again, he doesn't date his existence just beginning at the birth with Mary to Bethlehem. He doesn't go back there. He goes back beyond that himself. And that's the way the apostles looked at it. That's the way the prophets spoke of it. He always went back and dated him as one who existed eternally. The pre-existent, eternal God who has come. Now somebody says, well, that's hard to believe. Well, then you need to get it settled in your life because that's what brings assurance. There's no doubt about that, that this is true. You say, well, how can you believe it? Because I believe it based upon the Scriptures as fact. And I have just stuck my head into that thing and put my stake down and said, this is what I believe about him because this is what the Bible reveals to me. And so again, before Abraham was, I am. And so John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life." That goes back to eternity. That's not something that just was made up in the existence of Jesus upon earth. That was God's plan, foreordained before the world began. And that's what the Bible reveals, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It's amazing how these scriptures all of a sudden come to life. When you begin to look at them and read them, and the Holy Spirit illumines them to your heart. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking about being born again in this context by the precious blood of Jesus. Verse 20, "Who verily," speaking of Jesus, "was foreordained" when? "Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So he was ordained back in eternity to come and to say, you can go back to Adam and Eve when they fell. I mean, this was something even before Adam and Eve fell that God had in his mind. God didn't have a plan B. God had a plan, period. That's the eternal counsel of God. He knew everything that was going to take place. And so Christ didn't begin to love us when he was born of a virgin. He began to love us back in eternity. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It didn't say, "For God so loved the world that then he just let a virgin have a baby and then this baby came into existence and then now God's going to start loving you all of a sudden." God loved you in eternity. It's eternal love. That's what the Bible reveals. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. I mean, these passages are overwhelming when you read these things. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. "Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus," when? "Before the world began." I'll take you to one more over in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 ain't all bad. It speaks of the Antichrist, but there's a positive statement here if you look at it right. And this is in Revelation 13, verse 8. Speaking about the enemy making war with the saints of God. And he says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship," that is the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb," slain from when? Foundation of the world. In God's mind, it was done back in eternity. It's just being revealed to us now and manifested now. This is what God had in His eternal mind. And so God gave His best for you, which proves to you and to me that we're of great value to God. Did you know that? That you're of great value to God. That your soul is of great value. That your eternal consequence is of great value to God. He cares about you so much that He gave His Son for you. And so if we lose sight of God, Christ's preexistence, then God's love is obscured, in my opinion. Because all we're doing is trying to make it something that is in time. Something that began in Bethlehem, but it's something that goes back into eternity. And that makes it something a little more deeper and real to me. It's not something that just man came up with, but something, a plan that God had. The devil doesn't want you to have a revelation of God's preexistence. He doesn't want you to know that God has forever been. There never was a time He was not. And Jesus Christ, His Son, was with Him in eternity forever and forever and forever. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever for us. He hasn't changed from one covenant to another. And so you see these things. We do not believe in some vain religion. We believe in the truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. We don't have promises that are empty. We don't have words in the book that are empty. These are sure words, sure word of prophecy. They give assurance to our heart. We have a divine Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's at the very end of that verse 20. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. You have to do something with that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, when he's talking about, you know, we are to walk in love. And it says here in this statement, as we are to walk in love, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ has loved us, hath given Himself for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. So walk in love as Christ has loved us. That's a statement to us. I mean, Romans 5:8, we all know well. God commended His love towards us after we got saved and straightened up our lives and we kept the Ten Commandments. We went to church. We worked real hard in the community and we were on all these clubs and boards and we did all these right things, so God loves us. You earned it. You can't earn it. He freely gives it to you. God commended His love towards you, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners. While you were out there sinning, God loved you. And He pursued you. He brought you to your knees. He's the one who shook your life up. He's the one who's turning you upside down now, trying to tell you, be careful of the choices you make because they have consequences. He's the one who's talking to you. People don't want to see that. We don't believe in some ignorant religion. Denominations today have done more disharm to people than anybody else because they will not really teach them the truth and keep on teaching them the truth and warning them of what God requires of them. And looking at them and telling them, too, that God has given you promises that you can have this full assurance. You can partake of everything that God has given for you. And it goes back to knowing who He is. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He came into the world to save sinners. Look what Paul said this in 1 Timothy. Remember 1 Timothy when he speaks about being chief of sinners? I think a lot of people like to compete for that title. And he says this in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen to that. He came into the world to save sinners. It tells us He came to give His life for a ransom for many. And it was because He loved us that He did that. And so, remember in Matthew 16, when He came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do men say I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this prophet or that prophet. Who do you say I am? And that the question has to come to every man. Who do you say He is? Do you believe He's just a good prophet? Even the Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. They do. They believe He was a prophet. No, He was more than a prophet. He was very God of God, the eternal Son. And so that's what we believe. And we begin to just take him and categorize him with all the other religions as being some good man and some prophet. We have lost our salvation. We have no salvation. We have nothing to give us assurance in this life. Nothing whatsoever. And that's why Christianity, true Christianity, is hated with a passion by the devil and all those who the devil has a hold of, Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. He hates that message because there's only one, yes, exclusive way to God. I said the word exclusive. All you Democrats and all you chief justices, is only one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ. It is exclusive. Well, that's hate speech. Not in heaven, it's not. Not in the Bible, it's not. It's what you're trying to make it that because you don't want to submit yourself to his rule in your life. But this is what God requires, and this is who he is, and this is what we have to come to. And so what think you of Christ? Like he said to them one time, what think you of Christ? Who is he to you? Is he the eternal Son of God who came to save you? Because secondly, we have assurance because we know why he came. We have assurance because we not only know that who he is, but we know why he came. He didn't come for himself. He didn't just come into the world by accident or chance. This was predestined. This was the eternal counsel of God. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to give his life. No man could take his life. He voluntarily laid down his life. He laid it down as a lamb. He laid it down as a sacrifice. He laid it down as an atonement before God. Why did he do that? Because we needed someone to stand in our stead. We needed someone to take the penalty for death. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And no man, you cannot pay for your sins by your good works. You can't pay for your sins because you go out and scrub floors and you try to do all these good works and say, now I'll get up there one day and God will weigh my bad works by my good works and I'll be saved on that basis. Nuh-uh. That all has to do with rewards for Christians. I got it backwards. And that's what some people say to me. I've had them say it to me so many times. Well, I believe when I get up there, well, God, just look at my good works and I'm just hoping they'll outweigh my bad. That's pathetic. That ain't very sure. I have something better than that. What is that? Jesus did the work for me. He died for me, took the penalty, took the shame, the condemnation, the guilt. He was a sacrifice. He bore my sins. He bore the penalty for me that I could go free if I would believe in what he did for me. And that's why I have assurance, because I know why he came. And I know that I cannot earn nor achieve righteousness on my own. I know I can't do that. And yet there are perfectionists in this world, and there are people who are Christians who don't seem to get this into their head because the devil doesn't want them to. He's trying to rob from them the very assurance that God has given to them. I know why he came. He came. Galatians 3:13 says he redeemed me from the curse of the law. That's one reason why he came. He came to forgive me of my sins. He came to give me all of these promises. He came to give me hope. He came to give me life. He came to give me victory. He came to give me all of these things. I know why he came. And I'm not going to try to undermine it or obscure it. I want you to know it, and I want you to know it well. And if you don't take the time, as I said, the reasons professing Christians don't have assurance, because they don't take the time to appropriate that, to know why. Because if you could earn this thing on your own, you wouldn't need him. And that's what Galatians talks about, people who tried to keep the law, then they under the curse of the law. If you miss it in one point, you can't go back and change it. So there's only two ways to be saved. Keep the law perfectly and never fail. You know you can't do that. Or through Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. Believe in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Turn there. For he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, write it down on a card and meditate on that. He became sin who knew no sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was holy, undefiled, without blemish, without spot. He was a spotless Lamb of God. Yet he came here because of the sin of mankind. We inherited sin because of the fall of Adam and Eve, Romans 5:12. Sin has passed upon all men, therefore death. But Jesus came in order that he might die for you and me, and that would appease God if we came through Jesus Christ to the Father. And we would be forgiven of our sins by making him Lord of our lives and cultivating a relationship with Him. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we know well. Surely He hath borne our what? Our sickness and carried our pains. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. But He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, not His. He took your guilt. He was a guilt offering. And we needed someone to atone for that guilt before the throne of God so God could declare to us not guilty. In the courts of heaven, when you come to Jesus Christ, bow your heart, confess your sins, and make Him Lord, you are what we call justified by faith. You have been acquitted from all sin. You have been acquitted by the court of heaven. God does not hold that against you because Jesus Christ is the one who stands for your righteousness. And I am, and you are, if you're born again, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's because you're in Christ that you're righteous. Now I have to, that's just the legal standard. I have to appropriate that what we call outwork righteousness. And that's by my relationship with Him and letting Him work in me and I work it out and grow up in Him. But see, I know why He came. He came to save me. He came to deliver me. He came in order that I might have all of this blessing come into my life. I mean, you cannot escape seeing this if you read the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, He shall bring forth a son, and His name shall be Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. And that's why He came, to save us from sin. And so that's what we have. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So we know who He is. We know why He came. That gives me assurance. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 9. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus was made lower than the angels. Again, it goes back to His preexistence, where He was in the Godhead. For it became Him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He came down, He suffered for us, and He's the captain of our salvation. And then it goes on down, let's pick up in verse 14. For as much as then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, Jesus also Himself, likewise took part of the same. Why? That, it says, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is a devil, and to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So He delivers us from the power of the devil, the power of death. He delivers us from fear of death. For verily He, verse 16, took not on the nature of angels, but He took on the seed of Abraham. So He came out of that Abraham lineage, the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that's why He came. He came down, partook of flesh and blood, tasted death like every man does, in order that He might become a high priest, stand before God, and make reconciliation for you and for me. We come to Him and ask Him to be our Lord and to forgive us of our sins. That's good news. He is my hope. He is my assurance. He is my all in all. Thirdly, we have assurance in His resurrection. That's why we have assurance. We have assurance because we know who He is. We have assurance because we know why He came. And we have assurance because we know He was raised from the dead. Any Christian who does not believe, any professing Christian who does not believe in the resurrection is not a Christian. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. People say, you know, how can you be sure of that? I believe it because the Bible says it. It goes back to I believe what the Bible says. Now God has to give you that revelation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no argument to all of that. But this is what the Holy Spirit bears witness to every Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now, this is the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So he's going back to what the Scriptures saying. And remember, they had the Old Testament here in the early church. They're basing this upon the Old Testament as well as their time with Christ after he was raised from the dead. So how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, of the 12, and that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, Paul speaking, also of one born out of due time. And so Paul's here, he's saying, you're not saved unless you believe. Your whole faith system is in vain if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what other religion that espouses some kind of salvation out there can say to you that their leader has been raised from the dead and has proof of it? Because this is what we have, the Scriptures tell, and we have proof of this very thing. And so, in John chapter 19 and verse 29 or 30, when Jesus went on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. What is finished? He accomplished the mission for which God sent him. He knew who he was. I know who he was. He knew why he came. I know why he came. He came in order that he might die for you and for me, that he might be a high priest standing before God to reconcile us to God through the blood. That's what he does for us. We'll come back to that. He knows that, and I should know that as a Christian. So the whole gospel is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. There's no argument to that. I want you to look at Acts chapter 1. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Let's go to Luke 24. You can look at all of them. Look at the end of the gospel. But Luke 24, he really gets on their case. That's modern language. But remember, he was on the road to Emmaus with these two fellows, and he was raised from the dead, and they didn't recognize him. Then all of a sudden, in Luke 24, verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Then it says, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? That's what he does. Verse 36, again, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were scared and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? Then down in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. That is, before he died. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, according to the Scriptures, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel that we have. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This really intrigued me just recently as I was going back and reading this. Because you remember that when Jesus was raised from the dead, how long before it was that he ascended? How many of you know how many days it was? 40 days. 40 days he was with the apostles. Verse 3, Acts 1. To whom also he showed himself alive after the passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. A 40-day seminar. If you would. Infallible proofs. Speaking to them. Now, I looked at this thing. What could you learn in a 40-day meeting with Jesus? What could you learn that would give you such assurance? It would cause you to give your life They would cause you to die for what you believe. What could he possibly have revealed to them in these infallible proofs and speaking to them as he did in Luke 24, opening their eyes? And here he is in his resurrected body, going through walls and going and coming into them and being with them and fellowshipping. They must have had some really deep abiding assurance because of him being with them, and he spoke the scriptures to them. And so, how many hours a day were they together? I thought this. And so, say they were together 3 hours in the morning and 3 hours in the evening. That would be 6 hours. And times 40, that'd be 240 hours. Wouldn't it? And divide that by 2 hours a week, you got 120 hours, or 2.3 years if you only met 2 hours once a week. 2.3 years. What could you learn listening to Jesus reveal the scriptures to you? And what have you learned in all the years that you've been coming to the meetings and listening? I'm not Jesus, but we got the scriptures that Jesus gave us. We should be learning. We should have assurance. We should not be scared. We should not be defeated. We should have similar to what the apostles had. And Paul was not there, and yet Paul had it. And he appeared to them. And many after that that never saw him, but believed the scriptures, they had become pretty powerful people. The whole gospel is based on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. In the book of Acts, you find many times it speaks about, I mean, it's used raised resurrection at least 25 times. That's a lot, because that's the emphasis, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Fourthly, we have assurance because of his high priest ministry on our behalf. We have assurance because of his high priest ministry on our behalf. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, he, Jesus, is able, all-powerful, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's showing in this that the old Levitical priesthood, which was by man, was not as good as this new priesthood that comes through Jesus, because he's the eternal Son of God. Where is he at now? He's at the throne of God. He is a high priest representing you and I before the Father. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 32, he says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. Confess means agree with. So whoever stands up and says, I've been born again, I'm a Christian, gives their testimony, and makes a good stand about what they believe and not ashamed of the gospel, he stands there as your representative and says, that's mine. That's the one you gave me, because Father gave to Jesus the inheritance. We are Jesus' inheritance. And he says, they belong. They have a right to partake. And in Luke chapter 12, he says, whoever confesses me before men, you know, he says the same thing. He says, but whosoever will deny me, I will also deny them. He says it in Matthew 2. So why aren't we confessing him? Why are we ashamed of him? Because he's my high priest. I don't go to some Catholic priest. I don't go to some preacher and says, will you forgive me of my sins? Will you be my intercessor? I mean, you can go to a preacher, you can talk to him, he can help you, but he's got to point you to Jesus. Jesus is the one you go to. That's why Roman Catholicism is bankrupt. No priest can absolve you of your sins or forgive you of your sins. Only God can do that. And you go directly to God through Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament. That's the good news. And he's the one who's interceding for you that you might be saved to the uttermost. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, or verse 2 and verse 18, where it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, Jesus, he is able to empathize or succor, aid them that are tempted. What is he saying? He's saying he now is not here upon earth. He is able to aid you when you're tempted. Now, let's take Hebrews 4 and verse 16 with this, or verse 14, 15 and 16, Hebrews 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, in his human experience, was tempted by the devil, walked this earth, overcame, defeated everything, and he became a substitute for you and I. He now represents us in heaven, and he is there to aid you, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So if we miss the mark, we can go to our high priest, ask him to forgive us, and he will forgive us. 1 John 1:9. But not only that, if we're going through something, it's too much more than we think we can handle, 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will give us a way of escape. He will give us grace in the time of need. He's never, ever come up short. The only one that comes up short is us. So He's the high priest of our confession in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, meaning that He takes our confession and represents us before God, whatever we say. So if you want to be negative and moaning and groaning and complaining, that's how He's going to represent you. It ain't going to be very good. Fifthly, we have the baptism in the Holy Spirit that gives us assurance. Now, I'm not going to labor on that. But Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, we cry, Abba, Father, that Spirit in us witnesses, bears witness that we are the children of God. Do you have that witness within deeply? Is the results of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Because when He comes, buddy, He puts a dynamic assurance in your life. He sheds abroad the love of God in your heart, and an explosion takes place inside of you. It's nothing like it in all this world. And again, sixthly, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We do have a more sure word of prophecy. In 2 Peter 1, it says that. It's not by what man says. We have His word, we have prophecies, we have promises that He's given to us. And faith comes how? By hearing. Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word, through the promises, the prophecies, the scriptures. That's where your assurance is. Your source of assurance is not the radio preachers, not books, not seminars, not man. Your source of assurance is the word of God alone. And if man preaches it, seminars are there, fine. But make sure he's preaching right according to this word, because they can rob you of your assurance. They can undermine what you believe. They can steal and manipulate from you the very thing that God's given to you. And so we have assurance because we have evidence of His love in our life. Lastly, you know why I have assurance? Because I know He loves me. You know why I know He loves me? Because He chastens me. Hebrews chapter 12 and Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I chasten and I rebuke. If you're without chastisement, Hebrews 12 says, you're illegitimate. I know He loves me, and that gives me assurance because I know God has corrected me. And of all people, we should have deep assurance because God has corrected us. He's corrected a lot of things about our lives for our good, pointing us to the Scripture, giving us space and time to deal with these things in our lives. And it all comes back to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I take all of this by faith, and I believe that this Scripture is more important than anything in this life. I believe it is my counsel, it is my source, it is my guide. It is the very thing that gives me all that I need in this life to be sure, certain, and confident, and to have faith. Without this, I have nothing but the world's philosophy and ups and downs and unbelief and skepticism. But when I have this, I have something that comforts me, that gives solace, that gives hope, deep abiding assurance in my life that who God is and what He will do for me. Faith is a very important thing. And so now we get the opportunity to apply this to our lives on a daily basis as Christians. And even this morning as we take communion, because let me read this to you in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. This is Moses. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Again, interesting. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Back to Exodus chapter 12. And God protected them because of that. The destroyer came in and destroyed all of the firstborn. Did he not? Because they were not under the blood. But did you notice another word that had happened to come out to you? The word touch. Lest he that destroyed them, firstborn, should not touch them. You know what the devil can't do? When you're under the blood and you have assurance, he can't touch you. And you know what the word touch means? Look it up in the Greek. Because it means, in the Greek, to exert influence, to manipulate, to put his finger on. Oh, doesn't the devil love to do that? He loves to get into our life and put his finger on us like a little puppet and push us around and manipulate us. It could even mean to do violence to injure. See, that's what the devil wants is a little open door. And all it takes is for us to get a lack of assurance in our life of who Jesus really is, what he really did for us, and why he did what he did, that he is our high priest, that he does care about us, and that he is for us. He's not against us. He's on our side, folks. And that's why we have assurance that we can partake. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to do, is to come and to partake of this, examining ourselves. And all I'm asking you to do this morning is answer one question. Do you have full assurance of who Jesus is, what he did for you? Do you have full assurance that he is your high priest? Do you have full assurance that he loves you and cares about your life? Do you? Because if you do, you have full assurance if you ask him to forgive you, he will forgive you? Then you have assurance to come and partake. The devil don't want you to do that. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance that you give us through the hearing of the Scripture. Thank you for being our high priest. Thank you for coming and giving your life that we might have life. Thank you for delivering us from the curse of the law. Thank you for giving us health and prosperity. Thank you for divine protection. Thank you for your love, for reminding us of all that we need to know. Thank you for correcting us. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for not leaving us nor forsaking us in our darkest times. And we ask now, Lord, that as we partake of this communion table, that we would remember all these things, that we would keep them in our mind, and we would have assurance in celebrating and proclaiming your death till you come. In Jesus' name.